Well, we have the privilege once again this morning to continue on with our study of fervency or passion, fervor. What else? What other synonyms did we discuss? Sincerity even, right? Because again, essentially a person who is sincere is a person who will be obviously, I don't know, consistent with what they believe. Right, there's a bunch of synonyms that come to mind when we think about the topic of fervor, to be fervent, to be passionate. Hey, let me just say it, to be on fire for the Lord. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. And we looked at Abraham last week. I hope you were as blessed as I was looking at Abraham's life. A true, colorful character in Scripture that is there, that is recorded for our benefit, for our edification, so that we can see even how thousands of years ago the saints of the Lord conducted themselves in those things that were deemed righteous and just. Because that's the very calling that the Lord has for every child of God today. That's the very obligation, and dare I say, privilege, that is solely the child of God's. We are the ones who have to be faithful and true at this. So, Lord willing, as we continue this topic of fervor, as we further the topic of fervor, I pray that you will be blessed yet again this morning as the Lord reveals His word unto us through Scripture. A little story, a little personal story from my side. Shortly before Anna and I got married, and I'm glad she's here because I want her to blush just a little bit. Just every now and again, it's good to have your wife blush just a tad, right? And it's good to have your husband blush every now and again as well. But it was literally moments before we tied the knot, okay? Oomblikke voordat die koel deur die kerk was. I was standing there with all my best men, my brother and, you know, a few other friends and my brother-in-law to be, I should say, at that stage. And they were all congregating around me and trying to get me to look all nice and, you know, checking me out and making sure I'm presentable. And during this, you know, soiree of, you know, activities taking place around me, I received this little folded letter from one of her best ladies, right? What do you call them? Bridesmaids. Thank you. Okay. And so she just kind of drops it and off she goes, gone. Like a phantom. Out of sight, out of mind. And I'm just wondering, what is this little note in my hand? And so eventually I tell the guys, boys, back off, hang on. So I unfolded, all right? You know, like about 1,000 folds later, I managed to open the thing. And so I'm standing with this written, handwritten, all right? Cursive. Beautiful, right? And in this note, she's just like declaring her undying love to me. And I'm thinking to myself, this is wonderful. All right, this is amazing. All right, this is the woman. No, I'm just kidding. But in this letter, she quoted the following. And it was from Scripture. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible there. Ruth chapter 1. And this is where she read to me. She actually quoted this from the first chapter of Ruth. This is a, I guess you could say, a dialogue happening between Naomi and Ruth. Now, you remember, within the context of the book of Ruth, some very devastating things had happened. Naomi's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they died. Including their father. There was famine in the land of Israel. And so a lot of Israelites made their way to other lands, pagan lands. And one of those lands that they made their way to was the land of Moab. And it was in Moab that Naomi was able to organize some wives for her sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And that's where Orpah and Ruth came in. Now we know what happened to Orpah. Orpah finally went back to Moab. But Ruth, on the other hand, and despite the urging of her mother-in-law to go back to the land of her father and mother and her brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews and all the rest. And this is how she answered Naomi, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Okay, after reading these words, that little letter, I was like, bring it on. Let's get married. And I need to give you a bit of background. Remember, I'm South African, right? Even though my accent doesn't always agree to that. I'm coming up in a no man's land with my accent. Please don't hold it against me. I'm married to an American. And I told her off the cuff, I'm called to South Africa. I believe the Lord has called me to the people of South Africa. I know there's a mass immigration taking place there. But I told her, I'll be leaving on the last ship leaving the harbor. That's it. And I'll be looking at the country as it disappears on the horizon. And she wasn't deterred. In fact, I soon realized that she wasn't deterred when I received this little note. That speaks of commitment, don't you think? And again, I didn't want to put you on the spot, my love, but she had to make the commitment to be here in this country. That's what she had to do. And in order to assure me or to reassure me that that's exactly what she had determined in her heart that she was going to do, she quoted from the words of Ruth herself, "Your people will become my people, and your land will become my land. And the place that you have planned to die, I'm going to die there alongside you." Okay? I'm in it for the long haul. I'm not a fly-by-night. I'm here for the rest of the time. And we see how Naomi didn't go against that. And she strongly urged Ruth to go back to her people. But after Ruth kind of put her foot down and said, "Listen, can you please stop talking, Naomi? I want you to understand something. I have committed to you. I've committed myself to you, and not just you, but I've committed myself to your God." That's very insightful. If you keep in mind where Ruth comes from. Where does Ruth come from? Think about it. She comes from the land of Moab, as I've said. Now, who were the Moabites? Who were they? Were they people who understood Yahweh? Yes or no? Were they people who had direct revelation from Yahweh as the Jews did? No. Right? Were they people who actually needed the light that the Jews received, right? Remember, that very thing that the Lord said He was going to do for Abram, "I'm going to make you a great nation, a nation of which the members of it will outnumber the sand on the face of the earth. You're going to become a mighty nation, Abraham." But it's not going to end there. It's not just pure political power that we're after here. That was entailed. It was. But it's much more than that. Much grander. Much bigger than that. Because I'm going to cause you to be a light unto other nations. As you go, guess what? You're going to carry the light with you. And as you go into the darkest, deepest parts of the Middle East, you're going to shine this light. And as you shine your light, others will be enlightened. In the biblical sense of the word. Ruth had experienced that light. She was a Moabitess. And she grew up not knowing about... She must have heard, I'm sure. There must have been some stories going around about this weird, peculiar people dwelling in the desert. And everywhere they go, People are just bowing at their beck and call because their God is a very powerful God. He's an almighty God. And he has not yet been defeated. Ruth knew that. Ruth did not only know that perhaps before she met her husband-to-be, but she also adopted that religion. I should stay away from the word religion. I should say faith, the only faith. She adopted that and she made it her own. And she was so committed to that that she was willing to leave father, mother, brother, sister, cousins, nieces, nephews, all of them behind in order to join the cause of this great God and his people. Naomi becoming the focal point of that. If you want to know who the book of Ruth is really about, yes, it's about God. Okay, all of the Bible is about God. It's about glorifying him. But essentially, Naomi is the main character of this book. The book of Ruth is about God stooping down, bowing low, and reaching out to poor, destitute Naomi. That's what he was doing through Ruth. Think about it. Here's Naomi. She lost her husband. She lost both her sons. Now she's about to lose both her daughter-in-laws. If you're a desert dweller, and most of the people in the Middle East were desert-dwelling people, if you didn't have people, you were very vulnerable. People and livestock, those were your most, and water. That was your most essential assets if you were a desert-dwelling people. Naomi, at the drop of a hat, the Lord tests her above a way in which she ever could have imagined. Takes everything away. And guess what? She's left destitute. The book of Ruth is about the Lord reaching out to Naomi, taking care of Naomi, literally taking hold of this situation which he, long before the creation of the world even, destined to have happened in the first place. We'll talk about that a bit because the book of Ruth, yes, it's about Naomi. Yes, it's about God's glory. But ultimately, it's about God's great, grand, amazing, spectacular, awesome plan of salvation. That's what it's about. The book of Ruth, in very many ways, is a book of zeal. It's a book of passion. And let me just qualify to you what I mean by the word passion, because we often see people who congregate in the streets at times and they're shouting and they're living it up. I mean, you could say that they're passionate about what they're doing. But a moment later, they get in their cars and it's like the normal person again. That's not what we're talking about. All right, so please don't equate what I mean by the word passion with the world's meaning of the word passion. When I use the word passion, or fervor, or zeal, right, sincerity, when I use those synonyms, what I have in mind is the lasting, daily, repeated behavior of a child of God who understands that he has been or she has been saved by grace through faith. That's what is in mind. It is that repeated behavior that goes along as you go through your life, getting better and better, more zealous as you go along until such time that the Lord comes for you, either in death or, as we believe in this church, through the rapture. That's what we have in mind here. Who of you have ever heard of a man by the name of Tim Challies? Tim Challies? Okay, Challies is kind of the authority when it comes to book reviews, Christian book reviews. That's his thing. He reads Christian books, any Christian book. I mean, that would include Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, all of that, and then he reviews them. Right? So that would be a good resource for some of our folk here who are thinking about some of these things. Challies is a very reputable source. If you want to know, if you're hanging out at Qum, all right, and you're thinking, should I buy this book or not? Challies is your go-to guy. TimChallies.com. All right? And recently, Tim Challies did a write-up on the effect that the Puritans has had, not just in the past, But even as their lingering effect keeps going on, the Puritans were a people who left religious persecution in England. They made their way to America, and they really, as we say, set up shop in America. That's what they did. If you want to know what the Puritans did, then just look at Harvard. Look at Yale. That's the work of their hands. They were the people who built universities. They were the people who built seminaries. When they got there, they didn't have McDonald's. They didn't have Burger King. They had none of those luxuries. They literally had to build civilization on their own. And as they did that, they also spread the gospel. If the Puritans did not reach that side of America as they did, perhaps a lot of those Indian tribes who found themselves there would not have heard the gospel. So the Lord used the Puritans in a very mighty way. Challies comments on the Puritan principle of zeal. You see, because exactly what they believed in England and the kind of zeal that they exemplified in England is the same kind of zeal or fervor that they took with them to American shores. When they landed on Plymouth Rock, New England, when they landed there, they knew the Lord was going to expect of them to exemplify, to exhibit that same zeal that they had in England. That same zeal that told them, you cannot live here anymore, was the same zeal that was going to guide them on throughout their building of a new community on brighter shores. This is what he says, Tim Challies, and I'll just read to you the introduction to this write-up. And it's under the heading, Be a Zealous Christian. That's it. That's in the imperative. He's not asking, how can I be a zealous Christian? He's telling, be a zealous Christian. So Challies is about to tell us how we can be zealous Christians. He says this, over the past few weeks, Dr. Joel Beakey, some of you may know him, and I have been teaming up to work our way through a portion of his massive new work, A Puritan Theology. We have not been reading the whole book, but just the final 8 chapters, which deal with practical theology, or the so what of systematic theology. You know, when we meet together over Bible study and over new members classes and stuff like that, you know what we're really doing? We're studying systematic theology. We just don't tell you that because we don't want to throw you off, right? We don't want to scare you. But let me just tell you, that's what we're doing. We're studying theology systematically. And it's really, it's a science. It is a science. But here Challies is about to penetrate this question a bit further. What is systematic theology all about? He goes on to say this. This week we read chapter 58 of this book, which discusses the Puritans and zeal. I asked Dr. Beakey a few questions related to the Puritans and this word that seems to have fallen into disuse today. So then the first question that he asked Dr. Beakey is this. When the Puritans spoke of zeal, right? Zeal, fervor, passion, all of those, right? When they spoke of zeal, what exactly were they referring to? And this is Joel Beakey's answer. He says, by zeal, they meant the fruits of the Spirit, especially love, exercised to a high level in the soul and activity of life. Can I just read that again? Because that's pretty loaded. When the Puritans talked about zeal, they talked about love that was exercised to a high level in the soul and an activity of life. In other words, a rule of life. It is a rule of life. And then Beakey goes on to talk about a Puritan by the name of Thomas Manton. This is what he says. Thomas Manton said that godly zeal is a higher degree of love. It is a higher degree of love. Indeed, it is the burning of divine love. Manton wrote, zeal will readily set us a work to do all we do willingly, freely, and cheerfully, according to 2 Corinthians 9:2. He goes on to say this, It is distinguished from carnal zeal. Remember, that's why in the beginning I said, we don't have in mind the same definition behind passion as the world does. Definitely not. We don't define it the same. We can never. All right? It is distinguished from carnal zeal by its lack of hatred and bitter envy. James 3:14. Its direction by a true knowledge of God's word. Romans 10:2. And it's keeping its focus on piety of the heart instead of superstitious externals. And there's a bunch of verses that he quotes there. Romans 14:17. Just one of them. But then Beakey goes on to say, he says, yet zealous love does include a holy indignation. Because when we love something strongly, then we hate all that is against it. The strength of zealous love moves Christians to deny themselves and press on despite resistance. It fills them with holy grief and anger whenever God's truth, God's worship, or God's servants are violated. For example, David wrote, my zeal hath consumed me because my enemies have forgotten my words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. And that is quoted from Psalm 119. The second question, and this is where I'll stop reading from Chalice's write-up here, but the second question that he posed Dr. Beakey is the following. He asked him, and it's quite a long question, so just bear with me here. He says, zeal seems to have been an important concept and an important component of Christian character to the Puritans. No kidding. I mean, you just listen to what Thomas Manton said, and you would, I mean, a little child could tell you, this guy, he loves Jesus, and he wants to live passionately for Jesus and zealously for the Lord. All right, so that's a given. But then, Chalice asks, what has happened to zeal then? If America was built on the shoulders of the Puritans in many ways, what exactly has happened to zeal? Have we simply replaced the word with another? Or have we lost the whole concept and emphasis? Beakey answers in the following way. He says, zeal can never completely disappear from true Christianity. Let me say that again. Zeal can never completely disappear from true Christianity. For it is, as Manton said, a fruit of Christ's death. And then in brackets, Titus 2:14 is quoted there. Partly because the marvelous display of Christ's love inflames his people to love him. And partly because Christ purchased the gift of the Spirit to make us zealous to serve him. Titus 3:5-6. At this stage, if you had to ask yourself the question, would you say zeal is important? You don't have to answer me. I think we can learn from Ruth's life. I really do think we can. It's a kind of an obscure book in the Old Testament, largely because there's no fighting. There's no fighting in the book of Ruth. It's a very peaceful book. I mean it. You read through it, you almost fall asleep. Because it's like, well, I shouldn't say that. It's kind of like watching a chick flick, almost. You know, that's bad of me. I know. But you know what I'm saying, right? It's a romantic story, really. It really is. You read it. It's Ruth leaving her homeland, going with her mother-in-law. And there's a very, very good suitor, a man by the name of Boaz. A rich guy, right? Noble man, loves the Lord. And we see how these two hook up, how they get married, and how they have kinders by Tusena. All right? That's the story in a nutshell. But as I said, for the serious onlooker, there's much more to be gleaned from the book of Ruth. So men, bear with me here. All right? I'm especially going to ask the men, you got to bear with me. I know it's the story of Ruth and her getting together with Boaz, but you know what? It shouts. It literally proclaims zeal. And it proclaims, or it hints really, toward the eventual coming of the greatest act of zeal, when the Lord Jesus Himself died on the cross for sinners such as us. Amen. 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 The history of the book of Ruth is an undeniable example of passion, zeal, even lust for life, if you will. But there are two main things that I believe the book of Ruth addresses, especially as it pertains our study of fervor, or to be feverishly serving the Lord. And these two components are the following. Firstly, I believe we can learn a lot about the loyalty and love, which is so brilliantly exemplified by Ruth. The fact that she was passionately, wholeheartedly, not only in love with Naomi, but in love with Naomi's God, which was essentially her own God. But then secondly, the second component that we will see, again, as it pertains to zeal for the Lord, is the fact that the book of Ruth, once again, it proclaims the idea of sacrifice. It proclaims the idea of sacrifice. And if you've been a Christian for even a few days, you'll soon come to the realization that being a Christian, somebody once said, is a crash course in becoming a nothing and a nobody. Really? Really? All right? People come to me, ask me, how can I become a Christian? One way I can answer them is say, die. Die. Die to yourself. Ruth is a wonderful example of it. And as a result of that, she was left with a legacy. She was left with a progeny that was left in her wake. And we'll see that in a bit. So firstly, Ruth is a story of, it is really an account of love and loyalty. Help me think about some synonyms for loyalty and love. Let's think. And the two are rather synonymous, aren't they? If you truly love somebody, will you be loyal to them, yes or no? You will, right? Kind of like I said last week. If you are a patient person, then essentially you're also kind of a merciful person. Because people who are merciful are people who delay what? There you go. Like God. And if we do that, we are like God. I don't say we become gods. That would be wrong. That's stuff that Kenneth Copeland would say. All right? That's wrong. We never become gods. All right? But we become like Him. We can. And therefore, the early church was called what? Christians. Little Christians. Little Christs, really, is what it meant. They were little Christs. Because they did exactly as this Jesus did. What a madman. He came and He told us all these things and people hung on His lips and He was led to a broken Roman cross as a result. And now we have this group of insane followers. You can find them anywhere. You can look anywhere you want. On the farmland. You can look in the city, like in the marketplace. Even the dearest and closest servants of the emperors became Christians. And they endured it. They endured ridicule. They endured being made fun of. Why? Because of zeal. Because of passion. Because of that fervor that got a hold of them. Never, ever again to let hold of them. Ruth was loyal. She loved her mother-in-law so much that she decided to leave the land of Moab. Now, I didn't give up much to come to this country. I really didn't. I just came back to what I knew. It was tough. If anybody here has ever lived in a different country, especially if you've lived in a first world for a few years, it's tough to come back. It really is, because you get to see how something works. Kind of reminds of South Africa back in the 70s, maybe. You know, you go to the post office and it happens quickly. You go to Home Affairs and it happens quickly. You're right. You go to Home Affairs now, up in Joburg, maybe not so much here. It'll be a solid suggestion maybe to take your iPad with, you know, if you have a lot of data on you, because you're going to waste some time. Just kidding. But it's true. There's a difference. And for me to have come back was a bit tough, because I was introduced to how a country can run if everybody works together nicely. For my wife, times that by 30 for her to come live here. But she did it willingly. And she did it zealously. There have been times, I will admit to you, where I have told her, let's go back to America. I have. Please, I'm not superhuman. There have been times where I've told her, let's buy the ticket and not subject ourselves to this anymore. But I know that you have felt the same. I know. Because you wouldn't be human if you haven't felt like that before. Especially in light of this election that we're facing. Right, I know we need to make a good, solid selection if we can, and go ahead and do that. But ultimately, the Lord is the one who will sovereignly ordain what's going to happen, right? And if He deems it necessary for us to keep going the way we are, or even for things to get worse and worse and worse, guess what? That's all within His sovereignty. And who are we to differ? But it takes a really special kind of makeup. It takes a very special kind of constitution to keep going in spite of the heartaches that we encounter, right? And you see that so beautifully put on display on the athletic field, you know, when they're running, and maybe it's like the relay, and they drop the baton and then they're behind, but they don't give up. They pick it up and they get back into the race again, right? That speaks of zeal. Anna gave that up. She did. And in a sense, I kind of gave that up for a little while. Until we were back again, if that makes any sense. Zeal will... it'll pretty much engulf all of you. It'll absorb all of you. It'll be all-encompassing. If you have tasted, and if you have tasted that the Lord is good, if you have tasted such a marvelous salvation, if you have been forgiven of your sins, if you have been declared free and guiltless as a result of, or as a result of the efficacy of the atonement of Christ, I'm talking about the fact that His cross was valid, the fact that His cross actually availed to the forgiveness of sins, based on your faith and your repentance unto Him, then you will essentially, from the get-go, start living in light of that. And as you go, as you keep walking this road of the faith, you'll get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And yes, you will have hiccups in the road. They'll be there. You will have times, as one biblical counselor has once said, there are times where you feel like you're running like an antelope in the bush, and you're just jumping and you're leaping. But then there are times where you feel like maybe you're just, I don't know, you're cantering. You know, when a horse canters, right? It's not completely galloping. You're cantering. But then there are times where you're just walking. And then, dare I say, there are those times where you're leopard crawling. But hey, you're leopard crawling, and you're going forward. Things couldn't have gotten any worse for Naomi and Ruth. In a Middle Eastern sense of this idea, they were totally destitute. But as a result of Ruth's love, again, this natural love that she received as a result of her being saved, of her being engulfed or introduced into this community of the redeemed, The Lord had a different plan for them, and things were starting to look much brighter. And you can see, if you read through the book of Ruth, I'm not going to use this as the forum to read through the entire book, even though you can potentially do that within the span of about 30 minutes or so, you can read through it. You see how just through that one decision, how it leads to much better things. Ruth decides to go with Naomi. They go back to the land of Bethlehem, or the city of Bethlehem, I should say, the land of Israel. And from there on, things just start looking so much better. She hears of this kinsman redeemer by the name of Boaz. The fact that he was a kinsman redeemer means that as a result of Ruth's loss of her husband, and as a result of his familiarity with Naomi, in fact, being a relative of Naomi's, he had, according to Jewish law, he had the responsibility to marry her, unless there was a relative closer than him. And that's how the story eventually develops. We see how Ruth finally was introduced to Boaz, and how he allows her to glean from his threshing floor. In other words, she could gather wheat and go home and bake bread, all right, for free. She didn't have to pay for it. He allowed her to do that. And then essentially, she just kind of lays it straight to him. And she kind of, I guess, without words, presents herself as being available to be married. Okay? And we see how Boaz finally, because men can be slow, they can be slow to understand what the woman wants, all right? And he finally comes to the realization, wow, she is wanting to be married, that he realizes there's possibly a kinsman redeemer closer than him. And so he goes to the marketplace and he meets this man in the marketplace, and they adhere to some Jewish customs, one of which is to hand somebody a sandal, all right, your own sandal that you were just wearing, right, and you shake on it. And that makes it formal and that makes it official. And so this kinsman redeemer, he declines. He doesn't want to marry Ruth the Moabitess. But then Boaz becomes the hero of the story, because he's the one who then returns and he shares with Ruth the wonderful news that he was going to marry her. And the rest is history. Because we see at the end of chapter 4 exactly where that all led. The loyalty and the love that this story speaks about is quite similar to, if we had to look at another Old Testament example of loyalty and love, it's quite similar to David's men's loyalty towards him. You'll remember when David was, again, a man hiding from Saul. He hid himself in caves, behind cliffs, because Saul really wanted to kill him. David was surrounded by, let's call it, a band of brothers who was willing to give up their own life for David. And there is an example in 2 Samuel 23, specifically verse 15, where David expresses his desire for water. He was extremely thirsty. You know, I mean that kind of thirst where your tongue is like sticking to your palate, all right, like the roof of your mouth. And he's just telling these men, oh, what I wouldn't do for just a cup of water right now. And guess what they do? They leopard crawl and they kind of make their way to the camp of the Philistines, and they go take water from some brook without the Philistines knowing that they were there. I guess they were busy partying or something, like they usually do. And they came back, presents it to him, a nice bit of water, and then David, he does something really interesting. He throws it on the ground because he couldn't drink whatever somebody, kind of waged their life to get a hold of. That's the kind of man that he was. But talking about the men who risked their lives for David, would you say that speaks of loyalty? Would you say that speaks of commitment? Would you say that speaks of zeal for this coming king of Israel? He was already anointed as king. He was just in need of his coronation. He was not yet declared king, I guess you could say, in front of the whole nation. But anointed he was. His men were willing to risk their own lives to save him. And perhaps, you know, I guess it might not have been that imminent a death. But without water, you'll die quite quickly, right? It was a really loving and loyal thing for them to do. That's exactly what Ruth did for Naomi as well. She went into the unknown. She didn't know Israel. She's never lived there. From what she's heard, that the famine was still there. Moab was the country where there was food, and that's why a lot of Jews made their way there. But Ruth said, no, God is more important to me than food and water. That's what she said, essentially, and not in that many words. But by going back to Israel with Naomi, she declared her utter allegiance to God, even despite the fact that, there may be no food for them to eat and no water for them to drink, but the Lord took care of them. And then secondly, we see how this very short story and accounts of Ruth becomes an example of sacrifice and a legacy that is left behind. Look with me to chapter 4, verse 18. It'll be interesting to focus just on this for the point that I'm about to make, but it'll soon become evident to you as I talk a bit more about it. It's just a genealogy that we find here, a very short genealogy at that. It's not a very typical genealogy in Scripture, because genealogies can get really long, and you can actually fall asleep while reading a genealogy late at night. But this is what the writer tells us. By the way, most conservative historians agree that it may have been Samuel, the prophet Samuel, who wrote the book of Ruth, because Samuel was a contemporary of David. I mean, he was born before David, for sure. And we understand that Ruth, according to this genealogy, was the great-grandmother of David. Read with me what the writer tells us from verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Okay, Boaz, he's familiar now, right? Because Boaz is the guy who's in the book here, in the book of Ruth. He's the man who married Ruth. Now we read who was his children. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And then Jesse fathered David. All right, a very short little genealogy here, but it screams so much. It proclaims so much. Largely as a result of the greater context that we find this being written in. Something that is very significant about the town of Bethlehem, apart from the fact that it was the town in which David was born, and obviously the town in which Christ was born, most importantly, not so well known is the fact that it was the town in which Rachel died. Who was Rachel? She was the wife of Jacob, remember? And Rachel died there, giving birth to Benjamin. Benjamin was the last born of Jacob's sons. Interestingly, Bethlehem in the Middle East and amongst the Jews were very well known as the town in which Rachel sacrificed her own life in order to give birth to her son. Isn't that amazing? It became known as the town where the theme of sacrifice is very evident. Now, how does this become significant, you may ask? Well, purely because the writer of Ruth takes us all the way through this genealogy. But yes, okay, he doesn't mention Rachel, but that's there. All right, the town of Bethlehem, synonymous with Rachel's sacrifice in bringing Benjamin into the world. But all of those generations later, it leads to the birth of David, who then in turn becomes the great, 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 great grandfather of the Lord Jesus himself. How amazing. Rachel's sacrifice, really in a sense, heralded the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to make on our behalf. And somewhere in the between, in the middle there, is Ruth's sacrifice. Rachel's sacrifice, Ruth's sacrifice, hey, even David's sacrifice, David was somebody who's like, Bethlehem is that town that produces sacrifice. And what a greater sacrifice can there ever be than the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on behalf of sinners. Amen? No greater sacrifice. So what is the practical implication that it has on our lives then? If Rachel was known for her sacrifice, if Ruth was known for her sacrifice, and yes, I'm focusing on the woman today, can't you tell? If they were women of faith who were very willing to sacrifice, men, doesn't mean that you can tune out, because the same would be expected of us. And eventually, if the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to offer his own life on behalf of people who never deserved it, how much more can we willingly give of ourselves to the one who gave everything, right? How much more? Would you say that 5 seconds asked would be nothing? How about 5 minutes asked of the Lord? How about 5 hours? How about 20 hours a week, even? How about our money? How about our talents? How about our personal possessions? How about... there's a long list of things that we've been given, right? And they all fall under just a few categories. We can list all of them. Is it really that much asked to give that in light of what the Lord has given us? I think the obvious answer is no. I should hope the obvious answer this morning, all of our minds today, is that it is no. We can wholeheartedly give everything because the Lord has given everything. Nothing asked would be too much because it would be viewed in light of eternity. Not just in light of eternity, but also in light of his great grand gift of life. I remember one man once saying, just 5 minutes in heaven would tell us that we didn't do enough when we were on earth. I say that again. 5 minutes in heaven will teach all God's children that perhaps we didn't do enough. When we see God's grandeur, when we see his glory, when we see his excellencies put on display, we will say, and I beg of the Lord that I won't say that, I beg of the Lord that you won't say that or feel that way, that we didn't spend our energy enough on him. I pray that you will be invigorated this morning to do that. If you haven't been living that way, if you haven't been spending your time with the Lord, if you haven't been spending your talents on him, I pray that you will realign your priorities. Get your priorities straight. First and foremost, this is the last thing I'll say as we conclude. You know, the Puritans were well known for the fact that they saw themselves as vocational Christians. It sounds funny, right? To say that you're a vocational Christian. But it really isn't. It really isn't. Because every Christian, and there's all kinds of Christians in the world, and I don't mean in terms of how they're saved. No, that's not what I mean. They're saved the same. But I mean in terms of where they find themselves in this world. I mean, you get people who live in the Sudan who are Christians. You get people who live in America who are Christians. You get people who live in Japan who are Christians. They're from all walks of life. And they have all kinds of talents. Some of them are engineers. Some of them are doctors. Some of them are professors. Some of them are... they're all over. All right? And they're from all walks of life. But to the Puritan, they were not defined as doctors only, but they were defined as Christian doctors. Or they were defined as Christian engineers. But back in those days, it would have been Christian cobblers, Christian smiths, Christian, I don't know, horsemen and those kinds of things. Maybe it'll help if we start thinking in light of that a bit more. I'm a Christian estate agent. Hey, I'm a Christian pastor. Sometimes pastors forget that. I mean it. I mean it. You know, we forget that this is how we should be defined. I pray this morning you will walk out here having been reminded again how you should be defined. You're not defined as purely what you're busy with right now in terms of your occupation. But I pray to the Lord that you will be more than that, busy with your true vocation, and that is to be a child of God and to be salt and light in this dark and dying generation. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, oh, we thank you for this little book of Ruth. Lord, I didn't nearly do it justice because there's such a lot there. But Lord, I pray that the very little time that we could spend in it and the very few verses that we could in fact look at, Lord, I pray that it will find fertile soil in our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that it will not only lie there and sit there, Lord, but I pray that that little seed will germinate and it will eventually grow and bear fruit. Lord, we are your children, first and foremost. Yes, we are lawyers. Yes, we are doctors. Yes, we are engineers. Yes, we are people from all walks of life. But if we have had our sins forgiven based on our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone, I pray that this morning we will walk away having been reminded once again that first and foremost, we are children of the living God. And I pray, Lord, that as this song taught us this morning, that we will continue to behold our God, that we will keep you in our mind's eye as we go through our daily tasks. I pray for protection in the week that lies ahead, that you will keep us safe and all the activities that we have to get through, Lord, because I know they are dime a dozen. I pray that you will give us not only the mental vitality, but also the physical strength and energy to get through them and to continue to be salt and light in this world. In Jesus' precious name do we pray all these things. Amen.